you've heard things through your lifetimes. You grew up, everybody was going to be raptured. If you believed in Christ, you know you're going to be raptured. You're going to be caught up to meet him in the air. There was an article in the U.S. UCG News magazine, Good News magazine, a while back. I don't remember exactly now how far back it was, but it dealt with this subject, and I thought it might be good to go over it. I'm sure we all know about it, but it doesn't hurt to rehearse things. Millions of people have read novels. There's so much been written about the rapture. I mean, it's a fact, isn't it? Everybody believes that. Most everybody. Most all the churches in this world, they believe that. That's their hope. Why do people believe in the rapture? Is there biblical validity? Does it tell us in here there's going to be a rapture? I think you can go from cover to cover. You'll never find one word about rapture. You might be caught up. Doesn't say rapture. Doesn't say where, you know, where they're going, where these people supposedly. But many people have traveled to Jerusalem back in the year 2000. They thought Christ was coming back then, and they wanted to be there. You know, got to be right on the scene, because otherwise you might miss out. You know, he might not know you're back here in the United States, so you better be over there. And that was their thinking. Now, some expected Jesus Christ to return on that date. You know, you remember the computers, everything was supposed to go haywire back in the year 2000. Well, none of these things happened. No people, no person was raptured away, and yet they came and went. So what's the idea of the rapture? A supernatural, sudden removal of believers originate. That's what they think. That's what a supernatural removal. You've heard stories about airplanes are going to be without a pilot, or, you know, cars are just going to go crazy and crash into things, because God is a God of confusion, I guess. They must think that. Well, that's not anything like what the Bible says. Why do so many people believe in the prophecies of rapture? You know, there's got to be some reason why they reason that way. Many books and videos have variable, stirred, frightening, and entertaining thoughts to millions. I mean, there's all kinds of stories. Author Jim Jenkins and Tim LaHaye popularized in the 1990s the same understanding and expectations about a secret rapture that author Hal Lindsey. I know some of you have heard about Hal Lindsey. Very good commentator and has, you know, good things. But he had in the 1970s had his book called The Late Great Planet Earth and Vanished. So a lot of people, you know, caught up in that. Left Behind novels revolve around the storyline that non-Christians are left behind. So if you're not a Christian, you got to be ready tonight, because Christ might come. You're going to be raptured away, and if you're not ready, you'll be left behind. That's the theory. That's the way they portray it. Mr. Lindsey was the first modern writer to popularize the rapture theory. He still writes and speaks on this theme today. He's still convinced of it, and many millions of churchgoers are. The popular American TV program 60 Minutes, back in, I think it's 1999, they had a program about caught up with him on a tour. He says, I caught up with him on a tour in Israel, and he was still preaching the end time prophecy, still being with the rapture, which is the instant calling to heaven of Christians. People actually will disappear, he said. You know, there is an instance of that in the Bible or two. People disappeared. And I'll go into that in a little while. But they still held out this back in the year 2000. They were absolutely certain Christ was coming back, and he was going to snatch his people away. Their popular works do not offer the theory of the rapture idea as a systematic fashion. That is, books do not explain scriptural basis, where they get their idea based on this dogma, how the Bible to prove it. I mean, if it doesn't tell you in the Bible, you don't want to be jumping to conclusions. And that's what so many people do. The idea of the rapture is accepted as a fact by millions of people. Its proponents cite only a very few ambiguous Bible passages to teach and define this doctrine. You know, and that's the problem. That's why we have so many doctrines in the world. They don't let the Bible explain it, explain it to you. If you read something in one place, you can jump to a wrong conclusion, because you have to let the Bible interpret the Bible. The word rapture in the dictionary is defined as ecstatic joy or delight, joyful ecstasy. And another says rapture means a mystical experience in which the spirit is exalted to a knowledge of divine things. Divine things. Explanations, as I say, they're ambiguous. Some point to a single word in the Latin translation of a single word in the Greek text of the Bible. And Mike Cady, the Rapture Prophecy Bible Study, 1998, page 3, he explains it this way. The Latin word is rapper, R-A-P-E-R-E. We hear rappers on television, but it's not the same. But at any rate, that means to seize or to be abduct. The concept is that Christians are suddenly snatched or seized from the earth by Christ. That's the concept of the rapture. So widely held is the belief that the theological definition of the rapture finds its way into another dictionary as the experience anticipated by some fundamental Christians of meeting Christ midway in the air upon his return to the earth. Even this definition does not accurately reflect the prevalent explanation of the rapture theory. That is, rapture defenders teach that Christ will do the snatching of believers before and separate from his return. Not upon his return. See, they're saying there's going to be a second return of Christ. That's their theory. They say Christ will approach the earth but not return to it. That's how they get this. And he's going to seize believers several years before his actual return as the second coming. So they don't count that as the first coming, because he says he'll come again. But they seize upon that, and they don't want to believe that if he's coming to the earth. He's just going to fly around it like the space shuttle or like the satellites, and things like that. He's not going to touch down. That's their thinking. That's how they get that. Now, is Christ revealed the rapture to the church in the Apostle Paul's epistle of 1 Thessalonians. That's where they get that. If you want to, you can turn there. We'll be there in a little while. But is this a secret coming? Is that what he's talking about? Is it secret? Is it evidenced only by the absence of Christians afterwards? Is that how you can tell that he came and you're left behind because you don't see your friend Joe or Janet or Julie or whoever? They've disappeared, and what happened to them? At the rapture, Christians will be changed to spirit and transported to the safe haven of heaven to wait out 7-year tribulation. That's some of their thinking. And they say that's the tribulation going to last 7 years. That's some people's idea. The rapture purpose is not only to protect Christians, but to motivate them to be spiritually ready at all times. Well, that's not a bad thing. You don't know. Like I say, it's not altogether wrong to say, well, you don't know. Christ might come tonight. Well, If you died tonight, the next thing you know, he's going to be here. So, you know, looking at it from that way, but that's taking things out of context. They use these things as scriptural proof. There's not really scriptural proof there. What is the scriptural basis for this enigmatic doctrine? Credit for documents of the rapture theory generally go to the 19th century theologian John Nelson Darby and his interpretation of the Apostle Paul's statement regarding Christ's return. Although some advocates of the rapture occasionally refer to a few other scriptures, all agree that the main argument is based on this passage in Thessalonians. Now, I asked a question earlier. Has anyone ever been raptured before? Well, in Acts 8 and verse 29, let's go there. It won't hurt us to go there. Acts 8 and verse 29. Now, I know you know this story, but in verse 26, it even tells us here, now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down to Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopian, a eunuch of great authority under the Cadence. I know I'm not pronouncing that according to the Greek, but that we understand that. The queen of the Ethiopians. So he was a man under authority, pretty high up. He had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning and sitting in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. And he said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless some man guides me? And he asked Philip to come sit with him. And the place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch said to Philip, I ask you, of whom does this prophet speak? And so we'll drop on down here. Philip began to preach Jesus to him. He'd never heard. He didn't know about Jesus. And as it came, they went down the road and came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? So he explained to him what you must do. Repent and be converted, you know, and you'll receive God's Spirit. But so he commanded the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water and was baptized. Right there is a good indication that they went to the water. I mean, it was deep enough that you could submerge a person. Right there should give a person a clue that baptism by immersion is important. He says, now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now, Philip didn't go back to heaven. God just transported him where else? Other place that he was needed. I think that'd be nice if you were out walking somewhere and you had to be someplace else and you're on foot. I think that'd be a nice thing to have happen. But anyway, the idea of the rapture is accepted by fact by millions of people. They really believe that that's happened. That's going to happen to them. In Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, let's go there. We'll read that. We'll read that scripture. I know you're all familiar with it, but we'll read it anyway. I think it's good to make sure we get everything properly. 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 16 and 17. It says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Doesn't sound like secret. If they're going to be blowing trumpets, people's going to notice. You're going to hear things like that. There's no secret rapture there. It doesn't explain it that way. It said the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Always be with him. Now it is the Greek for caught up or shall be caught up that gets the confusion. That is translated into Latin rapper or rapere, R-A-P-E-R-E. The linguistic based some claim for the word rapture, but where is the theological basis for this doctrine? Is there any doctrine basis on that? Is that true? Where does it say, or anywhere else in the Bible for that matter, that Christ will come close to the earth, remove Christians years before his prophesied second coming? Doesn't say that. They jump to conclusions about that. What Darby interpreted to mean that Christ would come close but not actually return to the earth are three words: in the air. That's the words that gets them confused. He took license from the fact that the verse doesn't say that Christ actually returns to the earth. Doesn't say that. So he took a license to saying, well, he's not going to touch down. You know, he's really not doing that. He may have been motivated, you know, with proper objectives and things, but, you know, this theory is based on inaccuracies. It doesn't stand up. Before examining other aspects of this theory, it's necessary for us to analyze these verses of what he's actually saying. The theory hinges on whether Darby's understanding was accurate or not. The Bible tells us that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, you can't put your own understanding on what it's saying. You need the Bible to interpret the Bible. And that's true. True understanding must come from God alone. God can reveal things to us through His Spirit, and He does, because we understand things in this Bible that people that don't have God's Spirit don't understand, can't understand. One of the most important keys to an accurate understanding of any part of the Bible is to read what it says in context. That's one of the first rules of Bible study. Don't jump to a conclusion, because Paul's writings can lead, if they don't let the Bible interpret the Bible or get the context, they can get off on a twig, clear out on a limb that's ready to break off with them. Nothing to support it. So the near context in 1 Thessalonians 4 begin in verse 13. Let's go back up to verse 13. In verse 13. And it concludes in verse 18. Paul wrote this section of the letter in answer to concerns to the local Christians. Was he responding to the Thessalonians' worries about their safety in an end of the age tribulation? Well, no, he wasn't. Was he addressing their worries about whether Christ would return to rescue them? No, that wasn't the concern. Was he writing about their supposed neglect of their spiritual readiness for Christ's return? That wasn't it either. That wasn't their concern. But then why did Paul write 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18 here? As you read verse 13, you discover that Christians in Thessalonica were grieving over the unexpected deaths of members of their congregations. Like other Christians of that day, they apparently thought Jesus would return in their lifetime. Don't we think that? We hope that. But their thoughts were, well, what's going to happen to my brother or my sister here that died? So that was the concern. That's why he's saying here, I don't want you to be ignorant, verse 13, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. That's the topic that he's talking about here. They thought Jesus was going to return in their lifetime, and Paul was trying to reassure them. Paul wrote that they should not be overwhelmed by grief as though they were no hope for life beyond the grave. But he says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep. That is, those that have died. Lest you sorrow as others. You know, many back then, they didn't believe a resurrection from the dead. They didn't even believe, as Dan was saying, that Christ rose from the dead. Paul explained this main point in verse 14. God will bring the dead back to life. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, those that have died in the faith, that have God's Spirit. Paul doesn't leave the subject there. He adds a time reference with him. That's the key, with him. He's going to bring with him. Now some say, well, yeah, he's going to bring them back from heaven. They jump off the gun again there, see? You bring them with him, those that sleep in Christ. Did Paul refer to an approach by Christ, or was he referring to his second coming? See, there's that confusion there. Nothing in this passage justifies the understanding that there is anything other than his second coming. He even told the disciples, the apostles, the angels told him, why are you standing here looking up into heaven? This same Jesus you saw going into heaven as the clouds obscured their vision of him will come again in like manner. In like manner means just like that, only in reverse. Neither is there any nuances in this scripture here speaking about a secret coming. It's not going to be secret. You know, he says a trumpet blast is going to go off and the dead in Christ will rise. I mean, you've heard someone, you're yelling loud enough to wake the dead. You know, a trumpet blast, when the angel blows that last trumpet, you know, those that are in the grave are going to be resurrected. So let's go on here. It says, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. I think the old King James words that a little differently. Prevent, I think. But it means precede. In other words, we won't have a preeminence. Abraham's going to raise before you or I if we're still alive. And all the others that are dead in Christ. He says, then when we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we will always be with the Lord. Verses 16 and 17. All Christians, living and dead, will be included in the event described in these two verses, 16 and 17. All Christians. All that have God's Spirit. The main subject here is the resurrection, the return of Christ, and of deceased Christians. The main subject addressed by Paul according to this context. The simultaneous joining of the returning Jesus with deceased Christians and Christians still living at the time. That's what it's speaking about. Verse 18, and the final verse of this section concludes and reiterates the main thought. He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. That is, with the understanding of the destiny of Christians who died before Christ's return. Now, this rapture theology or doctrine they're teaching is out of sync. It's not the time order. It's not. They don't have it correct. Not only is the reasoning of the rapture theory entirely out of context with the verses used to support it, but the theory is also out of synchronization with the events in the rest of the scriptures. So, you know, you get all the scriptures together that pertain to any one subject, and you'll have a proper understanding of it. Another letter written by Paul also addressed the Christians' hope of change, of Christians from mortal to immortal. And that's over in 1 Corinthians 15:50. You all know that. Speaks about the resurrection. He wrote of the promise of transformation from physical life, that is, flesh and blood, to eternal life, spirit life. This is a crucial point. What is the timing of this prophetic change from mortal to immortality? That's what's important, the timing. Verses 22 and 23 in 1 Corinthians 15 are clear on this matter. In Christ, all shall be made alive. All shall be made alive. That is, all Christians at his coming. Paul said nothing in the to the Corinthians of anything like a snatching away. Doesn't mention anything like that before he actually comes. And he uses no language that would imply a near approach. In other words, he's not going to be like a space shuttle going around gathering up people. That concept is not there. He doesn't mention that in that way. The prophesied change to spirit will occur at the last trump. Verse 52 in that tells it. At the last trump, the dead in Christ will rise. And that should be all of our hope. If, you know, I remember back in 1972, they thought, you know, things are going to come to a head and Christ coming back. And I know all of you that weren't born then are glad he didn't, you know, because God had a chance to call you. You know, it says a trumpet-like instrument was used in early times, chiefly, perhaps exclusively, for warlike purposes. That's why a trumpet. It gave signal to arms. It warned the approach of the enemy, and it was heard throughout the battle, and it sounded recall. In other words, call all the troops back, you know. So it was loud. People could hear it. And it also played an important part in the connection with religion. It was blown at the proclamation of the law, the giving of the law. You remember on Mount Sinai, the trumpet got louder and louder and louder. That angel didn't run out of air. You know, it was so loud that it frightened them to death. And it would be a horrifying thing if you heard a siren going off out here and it kept getting louder and louder, it would certainly get your attention. And so that's the indication here that this trumpet, it also was blown on the year of Jubilee, the approaching of the ark, they'd blow the trumpet. And it also hailed a new king when a new king came. It is prophetically associated with the divine judgment rest and restoration of the chosen people from captivity. That's the International Bible Encyclopedia Electronic Database, 1999, on the word music. It says the trumpet mentioned here in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians and the Thessalonians is the same seventh trumpet. The same trumpet. Revelation 11, 15 through 18. And the last trumpet, which announces the second coming. The dead in Christ are resurrected. The living Christians are changed to spirit. Jesus Christ returns to the earth at that same time. When that trumpet is blown, you know, he's coming back. Now, if you attempt to read anything else into these verses, in these words, the concept of a near coming before the second coming at a different timeline for the resurrection prophesied to occur at the second coming is not rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, it's not really letting the scripture interpret the scripture. As it says, 2 Timothy 2:15. You know, you have to rightly divide the word of truth. The rapture theory is in conflict with that scripture. Where it says one will be taken, you remember where it says that over in Matthew? In their eagerness to uphold belief in the rapture theory, supporters use various prophecies that speak of Christ's return to bolster their belief in the rapture. That's what they do. They reason that their interpretation of 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 to 17, require Christians to be constantly in a state of readiness for their unannounced removal. Well, you know, we need to be ready. We need to be spiritually awake. You remember about the 10 virgins? 5 were foolish, 5 were wise. They all slumbered and slept. They all did. Everyone. So we do need to be spiritually awake. Prophecies of the second coming are not in doubt. What is in doubt is the application of these verses here. They use these verses to force their interpretation of a pre-coming before the second coming. That's what they're trying to do with them. And as I said in Matthew 24, verses 36 through 34, it starts with that the day and the hour of the second coming is speaking about here. No one knows. You know, Jesus said, he didn't even know. And it ends with, therefore, also be you ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. The point of this passage is the need for Christians to be prepared for the second coming. Once you die, you can't do any more preparing. You know, can't be any more. So we need to be prepared. However, some will lift verses 40 and 41 out of context and use them to support the belief in the rapture. You'll probably recognize the verses immediately. It says, two men were in the field, one taken, the other left. Remember that scripture in Matthew. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. If one ignores that the context of these verses talks about the second coming, they may seem to lend credence to the rapture theory. You could easily jump to that conclusion. You know, you could. You could jump to that conclusion. But it's unsound theology to interpret any verse out of context. It's very important that you get the context, what it's talking about before and after that particular verse in question. In addition, the understanding of any reference must agree with the teachings of the rest of the Bible. That's why a lot of times the apostles and the disciples would ask Christ questions, because they didn't know how it tied in. It seemed out of place with them. The context of the passage here, Christ makes plain the fact that no one will know the exact timing of his coming. Notice that Christ repeatedly refers to his coming, not a supposed near approach. His warning in the light that of this fact is that Christians should be constantly alert and spiritually prepared. Verses 42 and verses 44 and 50 through 51 talks about that. Now the understanding of verses 40 and 41 become clear. People who are not prepared will be caught off guard by the abruptness of his coming. You're not going to notice an angel up there getting ready to blow the trumpet until it happens. See, it's going to be abrupt. It will happen that way. Some who live or work so close to others will be caught off guard with their companions and will not be, you know, what's going to happen. Some will be left. That doesn't that sound like they were snatched away? It does. It doesn't say they'll be left behind. It says they'll be left after this secret rapture, but left unprepared. You wouldn't be left behind if you were prepared. And that's what I was talking about. They're left behind. They weren't prepared. So there is protection promised. Another reason offered by the rapture theorists is in defense of their interpretation of the end time prophecy. Is God's promise of protection. And he does. He promises that protection. To be sure, God says to his church through John, and that's John in Revelation 3:10. Needn't turn there. I'll read it for you. It says, because you have kept my command to preserve, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, in Matthew 24, verses 21 and 2, Jesus spoke of abbreviating the terrible crisis at the close of the age of man. And I'll quote that verse for you. It says, for there shall be great tribulation such has not been since the beginning of the world. It's going to be a time that'll be so bad Never been anything like it before. Some people say, well, there's always been earthquakes and tidal waves and, you know, all kinds of catastrophes happen. But he said, there's never been a time like it, or never will be again. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. Talking about physically. No human would survive. But he says, for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. That's the promise Christ made. Nothing in these references in any other concerns the protection of the saints indicate they'll be protected during this time in heaven. It doesn't say that. But they jump to that conclusion. They're going to be raptured and taken to heaven. Doesn't say that. On the contrary, if there's any indication of a location, it is described in Revelation 12, verse 14. If you'd like to turn there, it's called simply the wilderness. Even then, the same prophecy foretells that Satan will assault at least some of God's people. Some of God's people. Some of God's people won't be taken to a place of safety. He says, pray that you be accounted worthy to escape. That's what he tells us. Some won't be counted worthy, but they have to go through the tribulation, he says, to make their robes white, to be ready. But he goes on to say, and Satan went to make war with the rest of her offspring. Now the word woman there is the church. Woman is synonymous with church, the church of God. But he says, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, verse 17. The focus of godly men and women needs to be on spiritual preparedness and maturity. That's why we have to study and pray, fast, draw close to God, understand what God's telling us, and living by God's word. The faithful are promised that nothing, including tribulation, warfare, and Satan's hostilities, can separate us from the love of God. Romans 8, verses 35 through 39 tell us that. Being swept off to heaven to be sheltered from tribulation is nowhere detailed. Doesn't say that anywhere, or even hinted at in the scriptures. It's man's misunderstanding and jumping to conclusions that get them to believe that. What reason did the theologian John Darby and others have for even considering such a doctrine as the rapture? An article in the Millennium in Unger's Bible Dictionary offers a possible solution. The philosophy of post-millennialism. I don't know if any of you have heard that, post-millennialism. In England, he says, this interpretation maintains that present gospel agencies will root out evils until Christ will have a spiritual reign over the earth, which will continue for 1,000 years. So they think mankind is going to root out all these evils, then Christ will come back. Not going to happen that way. He says, then the second advent of Christ will initiate judgment and bring to an end the present order. But they got things twisted there a little bit. Christ comes back and makes things in order. Then mankind can begin to enjoy the millennium. It is reasonable to suspect that Darby's intent was to counter false teachings that the actions of men could bring about the kingdom of God, as well as the equally incorrect teaching that prophecies of the kingdom are symbolic, so-called. And they call it amillennialism. Some of these terms I wasn't familiar with until some of the classes of Dr. Ward. And he was spouting out these words, and I'm thinking, well, how do you spell it? You know, how's it used? What's it mean? And so we had to look these things up. It's amazing what you can find on the internet. Type that word in, and it tells you all about it. Regardless of his motives, Darby departed from the scriptures himself by this rapture theory. At least he accurately understood that Christ would return and reign on earth. Which leads us to an important concluding point. The word meeting Christ in the air. Seeking to refute the accurate understanding of 1 Thessalonians 4:16, one author asked, if Christ is already headed our way, why would he need to be caught up to meet him? Now, why wouldn't he just catch us up to heaven if that's where we're going? That's what the author is saying here. The Pre-Tribulation Rapture by Todd Standberg. It was written in 1992. He says, that's an interesting question whose answer reinforces what we have already learned from the Bible about this much misunderstood topic. You know, it is very misunderstood. The answer lies in the meaning of the word translated meet. Meet, M-E-T. Vine's Expository Dictionary of the Old Testament words say the word is used in the papyri of a newly arriving magistrate. It seems that the special idea of the word was the official welcoming of a newly arriving dignitary. Moulton's Greek Test Grammar, scripture here, volume, verse 1, page 14. And also 1985, the word meet here in Jameson Fawcett Brown, he has a comment about it, and is noted for these verses that when a king enters a city, the loyal go forth to meet him. And as I mentioned earlier, they even blow a trumpet when there's a new king, anointed king. How appropriate is it that the followers, his followers, Christ's followers, should rise to meet the King of Kings in the air? Isn't that, that's very appropriate. Said the bridegroom comes, go out to meet him. The F.F. Bruce International Bible Commentary adds, to meet is used in the papyri of the official reception given to a visiting governor whom his citizens escort into the city from which they've come to meet him. That's notes, his notes on 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. Another key question is addressed, to address is, where will Christ be? That's the important key. Where will Christ be? After all, Paul tells us we will always be with the Lord. Remember where it says, you know, after meeting him in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, an Old Testament prophet answers. And if you will, let's go back. I know you know this too, but let's go back to Zechariah. Zechariah. We'll get the information that we need to find out where. Zechariah chapter 14. I'll get to it here in a minute. Not quite there. Zechariah 14, verse 1. Says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Now, there's only one day of the Lord. So they think, well, this is just strictly talking about the Jews, you know. Because so many times they'd drift away and God would send punishment on them. But they get off the track, the commentary says, talking about it. He says, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. Now let's jump down to verse 4. In that day, that's the return of Jesus Christ. When it speaks about that day, that's the return of Christ to this earth. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half toward the south. That's never happened. They can't say, well, this doesn't pertain to now. It this is right up to date. This is the very time Christ's return comes back. Christ will not be in heaven after the second coming, but will be on the earth, and so will his resurrected saints that rose to meet him. We'll follow him to Jerusalem, to the Mount of Olives, on the east side of the temple, where the temple stood. Christians are resurrected from the dead or if living in that time, they'll be changed to spirit at the last trumpet when Christ returns. They will meet him in the air as an escort of honor as he returns to the Mount of Olives to rule the earth from Jerusalem. They are then destined to reign with Christ in his glorious kingdom. Revelation 20 verse 6 tells us that. And just to conclude here, I'll go one more commentary. John Gills in Zechariah 14, 4, this is what he says about it. He says, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, where he often was in the days of his flesh, from whence he ascended to heaven." Luke 21, verse 37. But here, he did not appear at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. See, it has nothing to do with that when that happened. He says, "Wherefore this scripture must refer to a time to come, seeing it is certain that he will stand in the latter day on the earth at the time of the resurrection. He will come down from heaven in like manner as he went up." Then the angel told the apostles the same thing. "It seems very probable," he says, "that he will descend upon the very spot of ground from which he ascended." It's very logical. That's very likely to happen. That'd be just that way. You know, I think it's going to be a wonderful time, and I hope that, you know, all of you realize, I've even had a few ask me and said, "Well, you know, what about the rapture?" You know, well, I hope that helped explain a little bit about what God's talking about there. We shouldn't be confused about that. There's only going to be one second coming, and we want to be there.
Brethren, if you'll stand, and let's get to sing one final hymn to conclude today's service.